I am the poppy of Emma and Kaiser. I would like to express my deepest appreciation to you brethren here for affording me this opportunity of speaking this morning. Several of you on Wednesday evening mentioned that how thrilled and how happy you were to have Amber and Magnus in your midst. But you know that works both ways. They are very thrilled to be here and appreciate very much the congregation here, the Topes, and the work you good brethren are doing here. Brother Tope reminded me before services that we had met very briefly a number of years ago at a lectureship, but I didn't tell him at the time. I'll mention it now that I've kept up much with their work in South Africa and appreciate so very much the work that they have been doing in past years and continue to do in the Lord's kingdom. I'd like to express my appreciation to Justin and Magnus for getting this set up. Hopefully this will work all right tonight or this morning. I hope I don't disappoint them because my slides are usually very simplistic. I do it just primarily for you to kind of keep an outline before you so that you can kind of see where we're going. I would invite your attention this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has blessed us according to the through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is undefiled and imperishable and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." We have, most of us this morning, have been born again, and probably here this morning because of the promises of God. Let's face it. If these words in these verses were not true, probably none of us would have ever obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. But these words are not idle words. They have been given to us by an inspired writer, an apostle, who received these words from the Holy Spirit, who has given us a portion of the mind of God. It's significant that when Stephen was being stoned in John the 7th, or actually Acts the 7th chapter, consider in verses 55 and 56 what he does in the midst of being stoned or just about to be stoned to death. Verse 55 of Acts 7 says, "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." It is almost as if here is Stephen in the midst of these Jews who are about to stone him to death. You can just picture in your mind them reaching down on the ground, picking up the rocks, getting ready to stone him. And this hope of God is so vivid in his mind that he just almost time out. I want to tell you what I'm seeing right now. I'm seeing Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. Can you imagine that? As he's witnessing these people picking up stones and he knows he's going to be dead in just a few moments later. But that's how powerful this hope is. It's also significant. In Acts the 21st chapter, there were brethren who were very concerned about the Apostle Paul's welfare. He was going to go to Jerusalem, and they were afraid that he might be imprisoned. But notice Paul's response here in verse 13. "Then Paul answered, What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Can you imagine that? He says, I don't care if I'm bound. In fact, I don't care if I'm put to death. I'm ready to go to Jerusalem and do what is necessary to do. Eschatology, the study of final events in the Old Testament, is really quite scarce. However, in the New Testament, we have been very much blessed with a more complete information regarding or respecting God's promise of the life to come. In 1 Thessalonians 4, for an example, in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that we do not..." Now, let me turn to it here, get it right. 1 Thessalonians, 4th chapter, verse 13. Here the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonian brethren, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that we may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." So we do not grieve as those who have no hope. So for a few moments this morning, our lesson is going to break into three simple points from our text this morning. We want to talk about the promise maker. That's important. We're going to talk about the living hope. And finally, we'll talk about the characteristics of the inheritance. I would call our attention at this time to the promise maker. This is significant because we need to be impressed with who is making the promise. Because you see, in our everyday lives, there are folks who make promises all the time. There are those who have very little credibility with us if we believe them at all. Someone mentioned this morning, I think it was Betty, this morning in class, about politicians. You know, politicians, the name itself just doesn't conjure up in our mind a very, very good connotation. And that's not to say that every politician is a bad person or is not a good person. But there's been enough bad eggs to cause the very name itself to just, we think of a shady character, or we think of somebody who's just not going to make good on his or her promises. I don't know if there's any lawyers here this morning. If you're a lawyer, please do not take offense at this. Being a Christian, you would not be guilty of this. But, of course, think of all the jokes. And usually the jokes that do not put lawyers in a very, very good light. To their credit, if we need a lawyer, we go running to them first thing. But there are a lot of jokes out there about lawyers. It's kind of indicating what many people think about some lawyers. Not only that, but televangelists. We become very disenchanted with televangelists. It's not long for many of them will be up or on television, on the radio, just a few moments asking for money. And if you send them money, then they'll reciprocate by sending a prayer cloth or something of that nature. There are some folks who, by their very nature, just by your experience with them, are known to be liars. Think about the Cretans in Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. Here the Apostle Paul says, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beast, lazy gluttons.'" Those people were known to be liars. And there are people who, some of whom have very good intentions. And they rashly promise the moon, but who are unable to fulfill. Somebody may say, "Come to work for me, and I'll give you anything you want." And you go to work for them, and they realize that they've spoken out of turn. They realize they really can't promise you what they had hoped to. And again, they may have had very good intentions at the time it was stated. But they realize that reality is just that they cannot give what they promised. There are some whom we blindly believe without really checking their credentials. Unseen land schemes, for an example. My mom and dad years ago, bought some land in New Mexico. Somebody had told them, you know, this land is going to be developed in a very short time. They were planning a shopping mall. It's going to, the whole area is just going to really build up. This land is really going to be worth something. My folks had passed on. My brother and I last year sold that land because we were paying a lot of taxes each year on the land. That is just sitting there. There's nothing there. It just remains desert land in New Mexico. Doomsday prophets. We have to watch out because you'll recall in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, how Satan and his angels are described. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 14, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." The devil and his angels don't come down the street with headlights, with a sign saying, "I'm the devil," or "I'm working for the devil." They come in disguise. We need to be very careful. Now, I've said all of that to say this, that the God of heaven is believable because he is credible. Why is he credible? He is credible for one reason, because he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. It was, again, mentioned in class this morning by Brother Dick, that in Genesis, the 18th chapter, regarding the Lord telling Sarah that even in her old age, she would be with child. And she laughed. Verse 14, the first part of that, the Lord says, "Is there anything the Lord cannot do?" And to those of us who are Christians, that's a rhetorical question. Of course, there is nothing out there that the Lord could not do. The Lord can do all because he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. We talked earlier about those folks who promised the moon, unable to deliver. Well, let me tell you this morning. God is able to give the moon if he so desired because he created the moon and it is the moon that bows down and worships him. Psalm 148 and verse 3, "Praise him, sun and moon, and praise him, all stars of light." There's another reason why God is believable and he's credible, and that's because he cannot lie. That's his very nature. We talked earlier about individuals. It's just customary that they lie. Or somebody may be a pathological liar. God cannot lie. We know this because Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verse 18, states, "In order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope," notice that, "the hope set before us." We can believe God. Well, let me just mention this before we go to the third one. Let me ask you this. If you were going to, or you were thinking about going into business with a man or woman whom you knew could not lie, and everything else being equal, would you hesitate to do that? God cannot lie. God is credible. Because he's not an idle talker. Way back, many centuries ago, God gave some very definite promises to Abraham in Genesis, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 3. Here in this particular text, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now there's the promise. Did he fulfill it? We're just going to look at the aspect, for sake of time, the land promise. In Joshua 21, verse 43, so the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. Past tense. Verse 45, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Now, what does that mean for us today? It means that all of the conflicts in the Middle East today regarding land, I may not be able to explain all of it, why it's happening, but I can tell you this. It has nothing to do with the Bible. It's a done deal. God gave a promise to the Israelites, and he fulfilled it. Those folks today who are waiting for the Messiah's first coming missed it. He's already been here. He's now ascended into heaven, sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. The premillennialists, those folks who believe that the Lord is going to come and set his kingdom on earth, it's going to be an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years, missed it. The kingdom is in our midst. It's among us. We are part of it. It's here. Because God cannot lie. He promised and he fulfilled. God has a long track record of fulfilled promises that stand the test of scrutiny. And according to Hebrews 6:18 that we just read a moment ago, remember part of that said, we may have strong encouragement. Why is that? Because of the promise maker. It's not just anybody who made this promise. It's the God of heaven. And we can look forward to this promise being fulfilled. But let's look at a second aspect of our lesson this morning. It's also significant that Peter uses the term living in regards to hope. While we await these promises that are yet to come, that are going to be realized after this life, we can eagerly look forward to them right now with confidence. Why? There were those in Hebrews 11 who did that. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. The word hope in the New Testament, according to Strong's analytical concordance, says of it anticipation, usually with pleasure, with expectation, confidence. Now, normally, you and I today will use the word hope in a different sense than the Bible uses. I may say, someday I hope to be a millionaire. You know what? That probably isn't going to happen. And I'll tell you something else. I don't expect it to happen. And that's not real hope. That's not the hope that the Bible talks about. The Bible talks about a hope with expectation, that we can look forward to these promises and expect to receive them. Have you ever thought about, beginning with the book of Acts, practically every book thereafter mentions the hope? It's mentioned quite often in the scriptures. I had first thought about, I've got a list of scriptures before me here just to go through them without just comment, just reading them all. But just for sake of time, suffice it to say that there are many of them. Let me just look at two. Romans, the 5th chapter, and verse 2. Paul says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh your reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. And in between all of those verses, or between those passages, many other references to hope. it is significant that this hope is referred to as being living. That means that it is alive. It's not dead, because it is in fact very, very real. But let's move on to the third aspect of our lesson. There's some of the passages I had planned on giving. Be glad to give those to you afterward if you'd like them. The inheritance. Verse 4 of our text says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You know, of course, that heaven will exceed any earthly experience. I want you to do something for me now. I want you to do a mental exercise. I want you to conjure up in your mind one of the most enjoyable experiences that you've ever experienced, or some accomplishment that maybe you have accomplished. Graduating from high school, graduating from college, or you come up with some bright idea and you'll just never forget about you coming up with that idea, that how good it was. Maybe you think, I don't come up with that many great ideas, but I remember that one, and that was a great one. Whatever it is that you think about, you just think about that for a moment. I do have the advantage over you, because since I'm up here, I get to tell what I'm thinking about. In 1981, Linda and I had the privilege of going over to the Bible Lands. Something we thought about wanting to do someday, but really, as we talked about hope earlier, really didn't expect it. But her folks and my folks pulled their resources together and paid our way over there. And I had some very wonderful experiences there. I'll never forget the time that I was asked to preach in Jerusalem, the city where the Lord's church began, and how thrilling that was. Oh, there were other gospel preachers on the tour, but they defaulted to a younger preacher who was then in his 30s just to give him the thrill, the experience. I'll never forget that. In Athens, once again, I was asked to speak on Mars Hill. It was a borrowed sermon. It was Paul's sermon from Acts 17. Back in Jerusalem again, seeing the steps that remain leading up to Caiaphas' house. Any of you who have been over there, or maybe you've heard or read about it, that many times the guides will say, Jesus walked right here. Well, they're paid to say those kinds of things. Most of the time, that's not true. They have no idea. But there are some very authentic places over there. And this being one of them, we do know that Jesus was led out of the Garden of Gethsemane. And right after you leave the Garden of Gethsemane, you come to these steps that remain that Jesus would have had to have walked on in order to get to Caiaphas' home. And you're standing there and you're thinking, my Lord was right there. That's thrilling, folks. Why did I bring this up? Because there is no earthly experience, the best time we've ever had in our lives, that will exceed what we will have in heaven. Nothing. No matter what you think about. And you think about the promises and the blessings. Our frail mortal bodies changed. As John writes in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. The associations there, unbelievable. Can you imagine talking face to face with Noah? There's a question that I would like to ask Noah. Get there. Probably this question will be entirely irrelevant then, But on this side of eternity, it seems rather important to me. Noah, with the primitive tools that you had at your disposal at that time, how were you able to build such a structure as the ark? Moses, how were you able to put up and have so much patience with such a grumbling people? Job, in my lifetime, I have not begun to experience what you experienced in your lifetime. And how were you able to stand against your supposed friends and your wife who even turned against you? How did you do that? Eunice, Lois, I don't read a lot about you in the New Testament. You're just kind of barely mentioned there. But you know, you must have laid a foundation for Timothy to be a very beloved son in the faith of the Apostle Paul. You did something right. Our loved ones who have preceded us, who have obeyed the Lord, talking with them again, deity and heavenly host being present. I don't know how many of you saw the movie back in the mid-80s entitled Places in the Heart. It starred Sally Field. She was an owner of a plantation, cotton, and she had the workers, and it was during the time of the Depression. Times were very hard. Her husband had died, and she was left to deal with all of that on her own. Throughout the movie, because of various circumstances, individuals are killed, they die. And the very last scene of the movie, they're in a church building, and they're taking communion, and all you can see is the hands and, you know, breaking of the bread, taking of the fruit of the vine. And then the camera spans up to the faces, and you see that these were men, women that had been in the movie, who had died sometime in the movie. And hence the name of the movie, Places in the Heart. That these, all of these people, who, no matter who they were, had a special place in her heart. That's kind of the way heaven's going to be. The associations that we're going to have there. And the singing, I cannot tell you. I don't know what songs we're going to be singing. But I can tell you what songs we will not be singing. We will not be singing such songs as Angry Words, Oh, Let Them Never. There's no sin in heaven. Or In the Hour of Trial, because trials are not going to be a problem for you and me then. Our songs anticipating the Lord's coming, because we're going to be with Him. Any songs that will be sung at that time are going to be sung with an entirely different perspective than we sing them here. And the surroundings, if I understand Revelation 21, and it's very possible that I have a misunderstanding of it, but at this point in time, I understand it to be talking about or the description of heaven. I do know that there are brethren who mentioned that it's talking about the church. I don't believe so. I believe it's talking here about heaven. When he talks, the writer John talks about the walls of jasper, the gates of pearls, the streets of gold, illumined by the glory of God. Now, obviously, we get to heaven, gold, jewels, anything of that nature is not going to appeal to a spiritual body. But John is using words that we can identify with. These are very precious to us here in this life. And so he's telling us that there are going to be some very precious things for us to look forward to in heaven. And all of this is going to be eternal. What would you be willing to give for just a half a day? We won't even deal with a 24-hour period. What would you give for just a half a day with a body with no pain or imperfections at all? at which time you could have an association with the Bible character of your choice to talk to, or maybe several at one time. And in the background, the most inspiring and thrilling singing that you have ever heard, all within the setting of the most beautiful place that you have ever visited here on this earth. That place that you visit here on earth just wouldn't hold a candle to what is all around you there. Now, very briefly, and then the lesson will be ours this morning, I would like us to consider the characteristics of the text. You'll notice in verse 4, one of the characteristics is that this promise is going to be imperishable. No natural disaster is going to or capable of destroying it. A couple of years ago, this country observed the 100 years since the San Francisco earthquake that just pretty well destroyed that city. It is believed, didn't have the technology then that we do now, it is believed that it was probably equal to about a 7.8 on the Richter scale, which is a tremendous, tremendous amount of energy. That no human mistake or willful calculation, such as a nuclear warhead, to devastate this promise. It is imperishable. And the writer says it is undefiled. There's no contaminants. If there are roses in heaven, there won't be thorns on them. No contaminants. And this promise will not fade away. I'm not a scientist. I know very little about science, but I'm told that the second law of thermodynamics is that the sun is actually losing its energy. I don't think that you and I in our lifetime will have to be too concerned about that. But it is going down as far as energy is concerned. But in regards to the promise that the law God has set before us, no law set into motion that would eventually cause the inheritance to cease or fade away. And then he says, this is reserved in heaven for you. I like that. The word reserve carries a connotation of special, privileged. I can illustrate it this way. Years ago, when I was preaching in Long Beach, California, a man by the name of Doug Hall, because of the kind of work that he did, was able to get season tickets to the Angels ball game. I'm not personally that much of a fan as far as, you know, keeping up with it on television. So Linda's more of a fan than I am. But I'm one of these that just really enjoy going personally. If I get a chance to go personally to a game, I love it. These were not just season tickets. You couldn't have walked in the stadium and asked for a better place to sit than the seats he had. Right behind home plate, facing the pitcher. So you can imagine that any time Doug said, would you like to go to the game, we jumped at the opportunity. And you know what? We didn't have to rush to get there because we knew we had a seat awaiting us. It was ours. Of course, they were not literally ours. But for all intents and purposes, they were. They were ours for the evening. They were reserved. And that is what, ladies and gentlemen, God is saying to us in this text. This promise that is so beautiful that we have to look forward to is reserved for you and for me. No, this inheritance is neither perishable nor is it transitory. The kids love this word. Conclusion. This inheritance is promised only to those who obey God. It's only yours if you've obeyed God. Have you repented of your sins, confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and been immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? That's not a man-made rule. These are not man-made rules. This is what we find in the Scriptures. Have you obeyed God by becoming a child of God, a Christian? Again, what we talked about this morning is only laid out to those who have obeyed God. You know, of course, that if you have become a child of God, but somewhere down the line in your walk as a Christian, you have been negligent, you have been slacking, and you think so little of this inheritance as to lose it. Or you think so little of it as not to keep it, you will lose it. Look at Matthew 25 and verse 30. I know there are those out there who teach once saved, always saved, but you know what? The Bible doesn't teach that. In Matthew, the 25th chapter and verse 30, the record says, "And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Here is a man who did not use the talents that had been given to him. Thought so little of them that he finally lost it all. This is extremely encouraging. Did you know that right now as we speak, our names, your name, my name, assuming that you're in the right relationship with the Lord, and I'm in the right relationship with the Lord, are written in the book of life prior to our actual possession of our inheritance. How do we know that? Because of what Paul says about certain co-workers in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. "Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel." He's talking here about Euodia, Syntyche. "Together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers," now notice this, "whose names are in the book of life." One other passage, 2 Corinthians 4:16. This is the passage where the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 18, or 16 it is, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Wait a minute, Paul. Did I understand you correctly to say light affliction? About seven chapters over, he's going to tell us about all the things that he endured as a child of God, and most of them happening to him because he was a child of God. And he says light affliction. What he says, he meant, because he's looking at that promise of eternal life. And no matter what he's been through in this life, or whatever you or I might go through in this life, it pales alongside this promise. What about you this morning? Have you rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ? It'd be a shame for you to ignore or reject this promise by not obeying. If you have obeyed, what a shame it would be for you to squander it. In fact, maybe more of a shame. 2 Peter 3 talks about those who once were enlightened and then fell away. Like a dog returns to his vomit. And that's not a very good picture. But that describes you if you are squandering this possession that has been given to you, but you've been careless with it. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, won't you come now?